So let's get into our questions. I remember back when we were candidating, I was talking, I think it was with Dean Morrison, and pray for them. They've been underneath what, as he called this afternoon, the crud. And so pray for them. They're not doing well. He's doing better, and she's picked it up. And so pray that they will get out from underneath whatever it is that they've got and to be feeling better and be back with us. But I was talking with him, and he had asked a question, so I gave him an answer, and then we kind of chuckled afterwards that the thing is, when you ask a preacher a question, you get a sermon. And so you'll get three sermons tonight then, I guess, as we answer these questions. No, they won't be three sermons, but we probably will take up the time that we have remaining to answer them as we look through them. So I'll take them, I think, in kind of the order that I know that they have come in. And the first question is, and I think I've got this correct, it says, what pleasure does Satan tempt with? Is that what I got? Okay. So as I was considering that question, I thought, let's look at some passages. You know, what pleasure does Satan tempt with? Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 15 through 17. I think we can understand, and then we'll look at two passages that reflect these truths. As John is writing, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he's writing to his readers. He notes to them, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty bold and dramatic statement by the apostle of love, as he's often called. And as we've looked at love on Wednesday nights, have started to in our fruit of the Spirit, he is one to go to look and see how he uses that word. And he notes here, he gives us that charge, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I think it should cause us pause to think, where is my love? Where are my desires? What am I willing to live for? Is it for the world and its allurements and what it has to offer? Or are my eyes set on the Lord? And he notes, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So I want us to look at that in kind of middle part, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three pleasures that Satan uses against us. And so I want us to look at these things because this is how Satan tempts us. I think we understand that. I think we know that. At least if we don't, then I trust we will after tonight. But these are the three areas that God, that Satan tempts us with to move us away from serving and living for God. And it keeps those that are lost away from coming to God. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I know in our Sunday school hour, we've touched on this a little bit as we've walked through Genesis with Jim and looking at creation. But we see Satan using these three things as he tempts Eve. And so Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 6 and see that setting. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I wanted to kind of preach some of this already by noting God, Satan, uses the Word of God at times to try to get after us, questions the Word of God. He puts doubt in Eve's mind. Oh, no, God didn't really mean that. He really means something else. He's depriving you of something. He's withholding from you. But notice what we see when we come to Eve now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, let's stop for a moment and think on that. Was there anything wrong with this tree? No. The tree is not the issue. I'm sure the tree was good to look at, pleasing to the eyes. I mean, trees typically are. Even, you know, scraggly ones have their own kind of beauty to them. But it's what it's doing on the inside, what that person is thinking of along these lines. She said it's good for food. Was it good for food? Well, that we don't know because we're told not to eat of it. But she perceives that it's good for food. Whatever it is, I won't, since I have lived in Wenatchee as long as I have, I don't like to pick on the apple because it was a prominent produce in the area, so I tend to stay away from, the proverbial apple that that is used in this picture often. But, whatever it was, whatever fruit it was, and I don't think it's any fruit that we have today since it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that fruit that was there, pleasant to the eyes and a tree to desire to make one wise. Again, the knowledge of good and evil. And these are things that Satan uses then, and she partook. Yes, causes questions in her mind about the Word of God, but in her looking at this tree and allowing the lust to come up into her and say, yes, I want that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll do the same thing when we come to Christ and his temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. The lust of the flesh. You're human, Jesus. You're hungry. You're also God. Could he turn those stones into bread? Sure can. Sure could. But it would be in the lust of the flesh to do so. Go ahead, make bread, you're hungry. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so notice as we see the temptations, what does Jesus use in response? Scripture, a good reminder for us when we are tempted. That's why it does us well to read the Scriptures, to get it into our hearts and lives so that we can use it when we are tempted in these areas. On the human side of things, did Jesus have a need at this point? Yes, he did. I mean, I don't want to try going 40 days and 40 nights without food. But His body is a human body just like ours. It's going to need sustenance. But in doing it in the right way. But he answered and said that. Let's continue. It says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Satan knows Scripture, and he will try to use it for his benefit. He misquotes this passage. He leaves out part of it. So we need to be careful as we see these kinds of things, but we have the lust of the eyes here. I mean, would that have been something to see? To stand at the pinnacle of the temple way up high and to have fallen off and watched Christ just come down to the ground and be okay because the angels are keeping charge over him? Now, look at me. I'm somebody special. I got angels watching over me. I can jump off the pinnacle and I can land just fine. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Again, we have the pride of life. Now, it's interesting that on that last one, Satan uses something that Jesus already will be possessing. Now, does Satan have the ability to hand over the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them? In a sense, no, but in a sense, yes. Do we have a figure that's still on the horizon that will come to rule the world under the power of Satan? Yes, we do. Satan is ready to deliver the world to anyone who is really and ready to do this in that right timing. So yes, he does have the ability to hand that over to whomever. God's allowed this to happen, and it will happen at some point. But ultimately, again, as we know the rest of the story, does Christ come to rule and reign over this earth? Yes, he does. But in God's time. And so again, we have the pride of life. Here, you want it? I can offer it to you now. Why wait? And so we have these things that are always in front of us that Satan seeks to use against us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so as we examine those things that come across our paths, do they fit these categories, if you will? Because he's going to use them to try to draw us away from serving him. But he does this even against, again, Christ, to work on his, really against his humanity, if you will. Because all of these things address the humanity side of Christ, not the deity side. Can Satan go against the deity of Christ? No, he can't. But he also knows that he is the God-man. And he is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He could not sin, but the temptation was still put there. And that age-old question, you know, could Jesus sin? No, he couldn't. But he was tempted nonetheless, because Satan is dead set against disrupting God's plan. It doesn't make sense to me. And yet we see Satan doing such. To a rational man, we know the end of the story. Does Satan know the end of the story? Yes, he does. He knows the word better than we do. He knows where he is going to end up at. Now, we would think as a rational being, if that's the end, why would I want to keep going down the wrong road? And yet, are there people who are not rational? Yes. And they still go down the wrong road. Well, Satan is such. Again, for us, to me, it makes no sense. Because we are in our rational minds, but we have an adversary who is dead set against anything that God is doing, period. And if it means disrupting us, he will do it. If it means, hindering us from being the believer that God wants us to be, he will do it. And he takes delight in it. Because he knows it affects the testimony of Christ. And so we need to be aware of these things as Paul tells the Ephesians there in chapter 6 with the armor of God to beware of the wiles of the devil, the stratagems, the strategy, if you will. And realize these are the things that Satan is going to use to try to mess with us, to try to make us ineffective. And so we need to be aware of those, just like any military is going to be try to seek to know as much about their enemy that they can. How do they do things? What are their tactics? What do they typically do? How can we get intelligence to find out when they may do things? And the such and the like. We have this book in front of us. We see how Satan has worked within the pages of it. Again, using these things over and over again. And we see that people have failed, and we've seen others that have, survived. They've overcome. They've stayed true to the Lord. They've stayed strong in the Lord. But those are the pleasures, because they're, again, as the writer of Hebrews says, in talking about Moses, there is pleasure in sin for a season. If sin wasn't pleasurable, would we want to sin? If we always had the consequences immediately afterwards, I think we would learn pretty quick that's not desirable. I mean, we learned some of those things when we were children, did we not? We quickly found some things that are not desirable to do. Either we learned it by obedience to our parents, or we learned it by doing the wrong thing and quickly understanding that was not the right thing. The proverbial orange hot burner on top of the stove. Don't touch the burner. It's pretty. One time, and probably the child isn't going to do this again. Why? Because while it looked pleasant, upon touching it, it was quickly unpleasant. But there is pleasure in sin for a season. Most of us are old enough to remember cigarette billboards, cigarette commercials. The Marlboro Man. Nice, virile, handsome fellow with his cowboy hat. Obviously something okay to partake of. Yeah, not really. The effects that happen from taking nicotine and putting it into your system causes all sorts of problems. They don't show you the outcome. They want you to have that pleasure. The wine commercials, the beer commercials that used to be around. Pleasant things, looks good, stylish, hey, society does it. They don't show you the wino that's down at AA or in the gutter, drunk, that's ruined his family. Is that the picture to give for selling wine and spirits? No. But that's where it will end up at, which most people can't control it. And you usually find yourself there. So there is pleasure in sin, but it's for a short time. The consequences will come. And so we need to be mindful of it when we are not sinning, but when the temptation is there to realize this is a temptation. This is what it's toying with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, of the pride of life. And I need not go down those paths. Second question. Yep, I think we'll do okay. It said, please explain Matthew 12:36 idle word. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. And we'll not read the whole context, but I'll touch on the context. We'll read the verse and then come back and kind of touch on what the context is. It says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Now he is finishing a discourse where the Pharisees have noted in verse 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And so what he's touching on here is referring back to the words that the Pharisees were saying and noting the import or the importance of our watching what our words are. The words, our translation of idle word here is a very good, accurate translation of these two words. The word, rhema, is that which is or has been uttered by the living voice, thing spoken, word, any sound produced by the voice and having definite meaning, speech, discourse, what one has said, a series of words joined together into a sentence, or a declaration of one's mind made in words. So the word means word. There's no underlying, you know, subtle meanings here. It's our word. And idle speaks of being free from labor, at leisure, lazy, shunning the labor which one ought to perform in relating to words, meaning useless or worthless. A careless utterance which, because of its worthlessness, had been better left unspoken. And so we see that being stated, but again, it's within that context. The Pharisees are stating what? That Christ is casting out devils because he is the devil himself. Now, they hate Christ. Yes, we know that. And so he'll go on and note that a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. But again, the context is looking at our words. What do we say? Be careful with what we say. So I want to quote some commentators as they touch on this passage. They were bringing up the very things that I was thinking of as I was studying this and looking this over. And so I'll let them do some speaking. John Broadus states, "But, and I say unto you," he's using the words from this passage, "solemnly introducing," he says, because he does say, "but, I say unto you." So he's solemnly introducing an important saying, "though they spoke so heedlessly," referring to the Pharisees, "though they spoke so heedlessly the most blasphemous words, and doubtless thought, as men are apt to do, that what one says is of little importance, yet he assures them that men shall give account for every idle word." Idle exactly renders the original term, which signifies not working and hence inefficient, useless. Words not intended to produce any effect. Leon Morris states, "But I say unto you," puts emphasis on what follows. It draws attention to it as significant. Jesus emphasizes the importance of what people say by speaking to every careless word they utter. When people speak lightly without paying serious attention to what they are saying, the careless word, the word uttered without any thought of the effect it will have on other people deep down. We need to be careful. Jesus is talking about words that certainly have a foundation, even though that is not realized. This makes it more significant than the person uttering it may think, and it will be taken into account on Judgment Day. Jesus is saying that in the end, we must all give account of ourselves. Do we have passages that remind us of this? Yes, we do. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And the words that we take lightly will then be seen to have meaning, for they show what we are in our innermost being. Notice Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, and I'm kind of putting some verses in here. They're not in Leon Morris's statements here, but they're verses that are coming to my mind as I was reading it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, the verse before, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Luke 6, 45 kind of says the same thing, but Luke notes a little bit more. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And then in Matthew chapter 15, Christ is speaking and trying to touch on things. Verses 17 through 20, it says, Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast into the draught? This is in reference to the Pharisees saying, why aren't you cleaning your hands before you eat? Because according to the Pharisees, they were now ceremonially, they were religiously unclean, because Jesus and his disciples dare not wash their hands before they eat. Now, yes, our moms told us we should what? Wash our hands before we eat. It is good hygiene. But the Pharisees had elevated that to the idea that you are now ceremonially unclean. You can't go to the temple to offer sacrifices. You can't do this and that because you are unclean. But that's nowhere noted in the Old Testament. But they had elevated that tradition, and Christ touches on that. So now he's addressing it and trying to help those around him to understand that it's, if it goes into your belly, it just goes through the digestive system. That food hasn't done anything to you spiritually. Now, it may defile you physically. You may get sick because you didn't wash your hands. But that's a whole different story. It says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. David the psalmist reminds us in two places as we consider these idle words, our careless words. We have a children's song, oh, be careful little mouth, feet, hands, what you do. Why? For the Father up above is looking down with love. Oh, be careful little blank, what you do. A good song to teach our children, yes. Because it gets them thinking about where their hands are going, where their feet are going, what their mouth is saying, what their ears are hearing, and making sure that it's doing this. So it's, in essence, a prince using these two verses and putting it into song. Psalm 19, verse 14. As David ends this psalm, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. A good verse to memorize, and I can hear some people, you've got it. It's a good verse to come back to our minds. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh, be careful, mouth, what we say. David again in Psalm 141, verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the doors of my lips. Two verses to help us remember We need to be careful with our words. And Christ was instructing those that were listening, and particularly pointing to the Pharisees, be careful what you say. They were ascribing him something that was completely wrong and was blasphemous. But they didn't care. A hard heart. So the idle words are just that, the senseless, worse, useless words, if you will. God says every word that we have, we're going to be held accountable for. So it heeds us that we need to be careful with what we say. Mark our words. Make sure that we just don't blurt out whatever comes out of our mouth. Sometimes we can say the wrong things. So it behooves us, if we catch ourselves then, to immediately correct it. But it, I trust, will cause us to then stop and think before we say things. Our third question, and this came to me from Walt's Bible study, as he brought up in his study. He wasn't studying on it, but he just kind of tossed in passing the five crowns mentioned in the Bible. And I had somebody kind of write down, crowns, question mark? You know, what's this? And so we'll take some time and cover these. I think we can get this done without belaboring the point too much. But there are five crowns mentioned in the Bible concerning believers. The word crowned is the Greek word stephanos, which means a crown. Not like we think of, that gold thing with diamonds and rubies and emeralds and all of that. I mean, it can, but it's typically speaking of a wreath or garland, which is given as a prize to victors in public games, the laurel wreath that we may think of back in the Olympic Games. Like the Latin corona is a crown in the sense of a chaplet, wreath, or garland, it is a badge of victory in the games of civic worth, of military valor. Nuptial joys, speaking of marriage, they would often may have a Stephanos for the lady, and a festive gladness. So it does speak of a wreath, something to give to the victor in the sense of, again, public games. But there are five crowns that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And so we'll work our way through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And so I'll just kind of briefly chat on each of these as we get through these five, and then we can close it up for the night. We'll be about right, I guess, close to it. We see, first of all, the crown of joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And so as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he says, you are our crown of rejoicing. You're our hope, our joy. And so it's often referred to as the soul winner's crown. Paul expresses his joy in the Thessalonian believers by stating that they are a crown of rejoicing to him and to Christ at his coming. Because there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, is there not? There is. And Paul, I think, is alluding to that somewhat. That's noted elsewhere in the Gospels, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, words of Christ. But he's noting that they were a crown of rejoicing. So as God brings us to that point where we are able to see believers come, or the lost come to Christ, they are a crown of rejoicing. I mean, what a joy to be the one that God uses to see that person come to Christ. And Paul is noting that you are our crown of rejoicing. We saw you come to Christ, and we rejoice in that. Move over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, and there's no order to these crowns that I'm going through. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, as Paul is writing to Timothy some of his last words to Timothy and to Titus in his epistle. But he notes in verse 8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So this crown of righteousness is for those who are waiting for and love Christ's appearing. You say, but that's been a long time in waiting. Yes. And every generation of believers since that day have been looking for his appearing. And so are we looking for his appearing, loving that may be now? I mean, we should be living in a light of eternity and living in the light that he may come for us, because we don't know the day or the hour. And Paul notes to Timothy that it's not just for him, it's not reserved for Paul only, but it's for all those that love his appearing. Are we looking for it? Do we live our lives in the light that he could come back today? Does that not help us with our speech to tie in these other things? Sure it does. Does it not help us with how we're living? Yes. If we know he's coming back, like ladies that know that there is a guest coming to your home, do you ladies just sit and wait for them to come? I see all the smiles like, "You're kidding me." No, we don't sit around and just wait. What are you doing? You're preparing your house. You're cleaning up what's already clean and making it cleaner, as I tell my wife. You're making sure that it's just right because that guest is coming. And you're living in preparation for that because that person's coming. Are we ordering our lives that way? He could be coming today. Am I ready for him? James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. James in his writing says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The believer who endures temptation, overcoming temptation, loving Christ, will receive this crown from Christ. Now, I don't believe that this is a crown that keeps going back and forth between our hands. Have we endured every temptation that we've been tempted with? No. I don't think it's a crown that keeps going back and forth between us and the Lord. Oh, I passed that, I overcame that temptation, so now I have it. Oh, I lost that temptation here. I think it's waiting for us when we get there. Much like the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham is a life of ups and downs. Some failures along the way. But overall, do we highly regard Abraham? He is one of the fathers of our faith, if you will. He's written a lot about in that chapter on faith in Hebrews. But when we look at his life, are there times where he does not have faith? Like he should, yes. But always, you see him coming back to God. He shouldn't have gone down to Egypt in the famine. He should have relied on God. God would have taken care of him. But he does go down to Egypt. Does he realize his faults, his sin, his not trusting? Yes. And what does he do when he comes back? He goes back to where he had built an altar and he worships God again. He draws himself back to God. I did the wrong thing. I need to be back with God. Now, he'll do it over and over again. And that's, guess what? That's life for us, is it not? Yes, it is. We do stumble at times, but do we take those stumbling blocks and turn them into stepping stones to draw ourselves closer to God? Or do we let them defeat us? Let's let them be something that will help draw us closer to God, so that when the time comes, we'll have that crown of life. Number four, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, kind of a similar crown, if you will, and it may be more of a, could be a description of that crown of life, although I've never heard it regarded that way. I've always heard that there's the five crowns, but when you consider these two passages, since I've put them right together, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul is giving an illustration here to help us as well. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The living, the running faithfully, lawfully, the Christian race, the Christian life." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 would be another passage to apply to this. You know, keeping our eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, notes to them about running a race. They are familiar with it because Corinth was home to the Isthmian Games. We think of the Olympic Games, yes, that were held back then, but they also had the Isthmian Games where they did the same thing. The runners would run, and they all run, but can everybody be in first place? No, you're going to have one winner. And so he uses this illustration. It would be familiar to them. You know, they run so that they can receive that laurel wreath. They've gotten their prize for winning the race. And every one of them that striveth for the mastery is temperate there in self-control in all things. Those that are, you know, involved in athletic events, do they live like the rest of us? No, they don't. You know, an athlete has a life that is completely different than the average Joe. They're disciplined. They're not eating Twinkies and other nice things. They're working on protein. They're working on disciplining. They're doing what Paul is noting here. And they're doing it to obtain a corruptible crown. But how about us? Living as believers, how are we living? How is our self-discipline as a believer? Because we're living for Christ. Those men, and there's much to be said about those athletes. I mean, they're disciplined. I would not want to be in Las Vegas on that football field right now. I'd probably come out with several broken bones. I'm in no condition to do that. How is our Christian life? Is it using that physical thing? Is it physically fit? Are we disciplined? Are we doing the things that God would have us to do? Taking time to read, taking time to pray. Living a life, because there is an incorruptible crown. Those at the games, that laurel wreath is going to fall apart. They're going to toss it in the trash somewhere at some point. But we have a crown waiting for us that's incorruptible. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4, as Peter is writing to his listeners, his readers, there in Asia Minor, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So we have the last crown. Many also call it the pastor's crown. He's talking to the elders, the pastors in those churches. There's a crown waiting for you. Pastor as you are supposed to. Lead that flock as you're supposed to. Because there, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Are we pastors who serve faithfully as God's under-shepherds here on this earth? I don't know that that's reserved for others, because he is noting these men specifically. And so again, many have thought of it as being the pastor's crown. The crowns are to be guarded. We'll look at two passages and we'll close. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, as he's speaking to the churches, as he's closing on this passage to this church, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." He gives them an encouragement. Hold fast. Stay the course. Retain those crowns. Guard them so that you have them when they come to you. Because we will do this with them. Turn over a page or so to chapter 4. These are not crowns for us, I think, to strut around heaven with. How many crowns do you have? I got all five. You know, I'm the pastor, and I got these others too. Oh, you only got two? Oh, okay. No. Notice in chapter 4, verse 10, and the imagery, I think, here, and I'll touch on this as we get through this, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before their throne, before the throne, saying, and then they have the statement. As we look at the understanding of this passage, I believe, and I hold to this, that these 24 elders spoken of here in the book of Revelation to be picturing us New Testament saints. The imagery there, because we have also some beasts that are there. And as you look at them throughout the book of Revelation, I think it is referring to those New Testament saints who have been caught up. Chapter 4, verse 1, John is caught up to see these events that shall be coming to pass. And the book of Revelation is divided into what was, what is, and what is to come. Chapter 1 is what was, chapters 2 and 3 what are, what is, the church age, and then chapter 4 to the end, that which is to come after the church age. And John, I think, is a depiction of the rapture at that point as he is caught up, just as the church will be caught up. And he sees this event, and he notes them as 24 elders, again, referring to us as believers, casting our stephanos, our crowns, at Jesus' feet. Why? Because he's worthy. When we look at all of these crowns and how they can be acquired, ultimately, who is the one doing that within us in order for it to be accomplished? God, Christ. It's the Christ life which we live. We live it for him. And it will be a joy and honor to take those things that he has given to us to then turn around and say, but you're the one worthy of them for all that you have done in our lives as we lived on this earth. And we cast them at his feet. Good reason to live for Christ? Yes, because we'll be standing before him one day. And what a joy to be able to give in a tangible way something back to him for all that he's done for us. So may we live faithfully in the life that he gives to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the instruction that you give to us. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word and we can learn what you have for the Father for us, to be instructed so that we can live a life that is pleasing to thee. You live within us as believers. So as we see these teachings, as we see these examples, as we see these instructions, we need not think that it is impossible in our lives. For you would never call on us to do things which you do not enable us to be able to accomplish. You empower us with your power, your strength, your grace, your mercy, to see the Christian life lived out in us. And we thank you for that. And I pray that we would be ever mindful of those things so that, Father, we are pleasing in that sight, so that we would not be a castaway, as Paul notes. We live in light of thy word, in the light that you are here with us, that we will stand before you one day. And so, Father, that does bring in the self-discipline, the desire then to live for you so that we're not a castaway, so we're not a poor example of Christian living to those around us. May we go forth in thy strength, having been encouraged and drawn closer to you this night because of what we've looked at tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.